So we've been going through God's timeline of history, and actually today I'd like to focus in on one of the timeline points that we got to. I'll spend actually the entire Bible study on it, because I think it is a topic that is important for us to understand. And the timeline point is the seven churches of Revelation. The seven churches of Revelation are recorded as a message from Jesus Christ to the seven churches that were extant at the time that Jesus appeared to John in vision, and he was asked to record this. And the circular, or the scroll that John wrote for the book of Revelation, was then sent to seven churches in Asia Minor. It was a post route. And the cities that are described on it are the seven churches. So there are three ways of understanding this particular message, or three ways of interpretation. And I think that all three of them have relevance. The first one was that these messages were sent to seven literal churches in Asia Minor. And we'll get into their seven names as we go through it. The second way that this has been interpreted, and again, I think correctly so, is that these seven churches represent seven church eras down through time, starting with the New Testament church all the way down to us. And they represent the primary characteristics of the church of God in these different eras. And then finally, the third one that has been suggested is that the characteristics that are listed here, in any era, there are people and or church, local church groups that have these characteristics. And I think that's true, but I think the more important thing is that, first of all, there were seven literal churches, and then seven eras, because I think that speaks to us in a different way than just saying, okay, well, you can find all these characteristics in any era, which I don't disagree with that. It's just that I think something gets lost if you look at it that way, or I should say distracts from the fact that perhaps we are living in a particular era that I'd like to put some emphasis on today, because it is a lesson for us. So let's start over in Revelation chapter 1. I'll just highlight a couple of verses, and we'll pretty much stay right to the text today, because there's a lot of material here to cover. But in verse 1, I'd just like to re-highlight something I'm sure all know. It says here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. So notice that the author of Revelation is not John, is not even Jesus Christ, but rather God the Father, who it says here, gave it to him, Jesus Christ, to reveal to John the Apostle through an angel in which it was sent, and he in vision saw these things. So when we talk about the book of Revelation, it is a message directly from God. Notice verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And of course, you can, I mean, that is always relative. If the time was near 2,000 years ago, then it is at the door today. God looks at time in a completely different context than we do. I mean, we're kind of limited to the 70 and 10. And so it, in 2,000 years, seemed like a long time. But in the context of history, it's really not that long of a time, nor is it a long time in the context of eternity yet future. So now if you drop down to verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he, you know, he's banished to this island, and yet when he writes here, he puts it in a context that is really positive, because it was for the purpose of being able to get this revelation. Before, again, we jump to the seven churches, I just wanted to highlight here some of the things, you know, the dramatic vision, shall we say, that John saw. Notice in verse 10, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So here you see what we mentioned, what I mentioned about first, is that it was a message to be sent to seven literal churches, and they're named here. So, I mean, there can be no dispute about that interpretation. And, of course, if any of you have interest, the church is sponsoring a trip to this very area during the Days of Unleavened Bread next spring. And that's been announced in our bulletin for some time. I would like to go, but I don't have time. So we decided not to go. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass, as if refined in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. I mean, this was someone that you could hardly ignore, someone to be taken seriously. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I mean, you imagine that, you know, come on, don't be afraid. I mean, I'm just the first and the last. I mean, by that time, I think I would be, you know, well, afraid. I mean, it's funny sometimes, I think, you know, just kind of step back and think, wow, what would I have done? Suffice to say, he had his attention. There are so many things here that, you know, this was the glorified Christ. This is our destiny. This is what he wants us to be like. When you read in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, we don't know what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. I mean, it is the same author. You know, he, I think, First John was written before Revelation, if my memory serves me correctly. So John was able to, at a later date, see him as he is in this vision. Okay, so let's go over to chapter 2 and start taking a look at the different churches and the message that Jesus Christ had. I mean, this is the kind of the preamble. So he personalized a message to each church in the preamble to the overall and much broader message that is contained within the book of Revelation. So that was kind of a nice touch when you think about it. You know, you get this scroll, this letter, and in the beginning, Jesus Christ does an assessment and a personalization of a message to each of the individual churches as he addresses them. And there are a lot of things embedded here. You can also see how Jesus Christ critiques, how he is both critical and positive, and then has an action item of what it is that he wanted them to do. So verse 1 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. I mean, that's quite a testimony. They were patient. They did not tolerate evil. They labored. I mean, they had moved out from Jerusalem. And this, if you look at it from an era standpoint, this was the apostolic era. I mean, it was that beginning with so much energy. And that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now, you know, those are all very good characteristics. And as I was looking at this, you know, the title, at least in my Bible, is that this is a loveless church. I think about, you know, I thought, oh, you know, could the argument be made then, because they didn't tolerate evil, that they tested those who said they are apostles and they're not and found them to be liars? I mean, was this a cold and heartless, legalistic church that was just kind of, this is the way, this is the law, and if you don't measure up, if we put you under scrutiny, are they loveless? Is that what that title means? I mean, you've all heard that argument. You know, if you have a church that is really concerned about standards and God's way and tests those who do not want to comply with that, and they become legalistic, is that what Jesus Christ was talking about? I say that just to kind of stage what we're going to read next. Verse 3 once again, and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. I mean, they were passionate. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I mean, despite the fact that they were doing all these things, the assessment of Jesus Christ was that they had become somewhat complacent. Somewhat complacent. Not as much as we will read about some of the other churches, but still, I mean, the criticism was not that they had not tolerated evil, that they did not bear along with those that were evil, but rather that they had, despite all of that, become a little bit complacent. I mean, that is, you know, if we now look at the three interpretations, you know, that was the message to this literal church. It was the hallmark of this apostolic era. But, you know, thirdly, I think as individuals, we need to examine ourselves to see whether or not, you know, we have, as it says here, left our first love. The instruction then, that was the criticism. After enumerating some really good characteristics. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He was asking them to repent from a measure of complacency, even though they did all of these things. I mean, I believe personally that we don't have a clue at the high standard that Jesus Christ expects. But this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Verse 7, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Remember the first love. Repent and regain it. And the reward will be, I mean, the one who overcomes that, he will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That was the message to the apostolic church at Ephesus in Asia Minor. Let's take a look at the second one. And to the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I mean, this seems like a contradiction. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. I mean, you open up the scroll, you're living in Smyrna, and these are the audit results. There are those who pretend they are true believers, but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So persecution was about to ensue, and there's historical fulfillment of this as well as a length of time down through the era and how these 10 days turn into years, but that's not my purpose this morning. I want to focus our attention on the characteristics of these eras, and hopefully we can ponder it and see what we might do to strengthen our belief and strengthen our lives so that we do not take on some of these characteristics. Again, the message in verse 11 is the same. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So now we go from, each one of these messages adds another aspect. You know, you have the paradise of God and the tree of life, and here you have the second death from which we will not be hurt. I mean, you talk about the big hurt, the second death being permanently destroyed and having no hope ever again for life. If we listen, if we're not complacent, if we overcome, that's the promise. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, which is symbolic of, I mean, he has a two-edged sword, but it's also symbolic of the word of God. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to be a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. I mean, the Roman world, the Asia Minor world at that time, was not that different from what we see in our world today. A lot of immorality. It's become so accepted. It's now become a right. I mean, there was a time in the United States when our civil law, when it was against the law to commit adultery. Today, it is considered a right, with consequence, of course. You see, the thing we can never do, no matter what the law says, or no matter what a church will tolerate, no matter what a preacher might say, we can never escape the consequence of actions that are contrary to the law, sexual immorality being one of the big ones. Let's go over to, just a second, I want to take a look here. Yeah, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll begin reading in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. This is, I mean, there's a joining that takes place, whether illicit or whether within the framework of marriage. And that joining and the consequence of it cannot be avoided. You know, all the means that we have at our disposal in the modern world, with safe sex, with pregnancy prevention devices, and so on and so forth, are not able to prevent the physical and psychological consequence of sex outside the sanctity of marriage. We are currently as a culture in open defiance of that natural law. We're free moral agents. God allows it to happen. But one thing I can tell you with 100% certainty is the consequence are unavoidable. It will come. You know, here are some, I think I mentioned this last week. I did a little bit more research this week. Same-sex marriage is a national issue. Gender identity is now a national issue. It's just another form of sexual immorality. And it is unbelievably widespread. So you have the millennials, the younger generation. I forget now. It's the, shall we say, 25 and younger, somewhere in that range. In 2012... the Pew Research Institute that does surveys, they did a survey among evangelical Christian millennials. 44% of them believe same-sex marriage is okay so long as the people in these relationships love each other. You see, that's, I think, what we don't understand. We read in a newspaper and think, oh, wow, I mean, how can it be? I mean, these people in Washington, I mean, how? No, I mean, it's the people in Washington are there because we sent them there. It is symptomatic of our national conscience. So if 44% of evangelical millennials believe that same-sex marriage is not problematic, what do you think they believe about sex before marriage? I don't have, I'm getting off on a tangent here perhaps, but statistics show that there are a large number of Christians who, when it comes to their sex life, they are agnostics. They profess a belief in Christ and the Bible, but when it comes to their sex life, they compartmentalize. They follow the culture of the day. And it's really not something new. I mean, it was happening back here, and it was called the doctrine of Balaam. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent, or else I will come quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What is the sword of Christ's mouth? It's the word of God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Consistent message, the same thing. Continuing to the next church, and to the angel of the church of Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, which has eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. I mean, again, that sounds very complimentary. I mean, most Christian churches would say, you know, wonderful, you know, we've got faith and service and patience. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into the sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. But to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine. I mean, so there was a teaching within the church that this kind of behavior was good. But hold fast what you have till I come, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the potter's vessels, and shall be broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I'm watching my watch. Let's just go on. But there's a lot here. There's a lot here. Continuing chapter 3, the dead church. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So there was a group, and then there was a group within the group that were considered worthy, that hadn't defiled their garments. The admonition comes back to the same refrain. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I mean, the implication, of course, is that there are those people who had their name by virtue of baptism, receipt of the Holy Spirit, who had begun the walk, had their names written in the book of life, but because they did not continue in it, will have their name erased, blotted out. I mean, that's a frightening concept. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then we come to the faithful church. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. The faithful church of Philadelphia. And, you know, we have historically interpreted this as the period of time in which the church in the last century had a little strength, had an open door, and took the gospel to the world in a pretty substantial way. And I think that is a fair interpretation. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, coming back to that, but lie. You know, Christ was not afraid to use that uncomplimentary word, lie and liars. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one take your crown. So here in the previous one, it was, the admonition was that he would blot out. Here, there was a crown that someone else would take. I mean, there's an amazing symmetry in the construction of these messages to the church. The characteristics differ, and the criticism differs, but the symmetry of the way the book is written is the same. I mean, the Church of Philadelphia, I mean, the next to the first, the Church at Ephesus, this is the one in which God or Christ is most complimentary of. They did something. They were faithful. They had a door. They walked through it. Oh, I mean, they weren't perfect, I'm sure. But, you know, if you look at, again, I've said this, I mean, it sounds like a broken record. I know I've said this many times, but I will repeat it again. And that is, if you look at the record in the Bible, and if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, and you look at biblical personalities down through time that are recorded as having been great men and women of God, there is one thing that they all share. They were doers. They were passionate. Some, or should I say most of them, were men and women who had a plethora of faults and made grievous mistakes. And yet God was able to use them because they were authentic, they were passionate, and they did stuff. That should be, I think, of great encouragement to us. Because as I told you when I signed up for this outfit, I'm a man of many faults, and you're about to learn them now. You have. But I take great solace in the fact that so were most of the personalities in Hebrews chapter 11. But one thing they shared was a passion to do the right thing. And when they found that it was wrong, they admitted it and found a way to correct it with the same amount of passion. I mean, if you look at David, which is probably the biggest example of, I mean, I can't think of a more egregious failure for a leader to make than what he did. And yet, when he was confronted, it didn't take a long dissertation of excuses. It wasn't seven paragraphs long. He said what when Nathan confronted him? I have sinned. And then it became really easy to correct the problem. And that's a dynamic. When we admit that we've made a mistake, the solution is not far behind. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear that the Spirit, what the Spirit says to the churches. This faithfulness, this passion, however imperfect, leads to a promise of being a pillar in the temple of God. Then we come to the lukewarm church. This, you know, this is the last church area. It is, I believe, the era in which we are. This is the hallmark of our society. And let's read it, and then I will comment on how I think it impacts us, and as a consequence of impacting us, it affects the church. You see, the church is simply a sum total of the spiritual state of all the members. I mean, that's just, you know, we like to kind of look at it perhaps the other way around. But when you look at an organization, a group of people, the effectiveness and the culture and the dynamics of it are simply the sum total of what you've got in the group. Now, you can paint it nice. You can market it as being something else. But at the end of the day, when it is put to test, you can't jump over the shadow. So let's take a look. And the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these are the things, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I was thinking about that and I thought, you know, when you look at the culture which we are in, if you are passionate, you're considered radical today. If you are hot, you're considered, well, I mean, he's... But what happens is, you know, what happens when you've got hot water and cold water running into the bathtub? Over a period of time, it equalizes. There's an equilibrium that occurs. The hot becomes cooler, and the cooler becomes warmer. And at the end of the day, you have a lukewarm mixture. And, you know, in Laodicea, they apparently had this water, aqueduct that came into the town from the hot springs, and by the time it got down there, it was lukewarm. So the structure, the culture that the town had shaped what was going on. But notice what Jesus Christ said. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I mean, you're just lukewarm. What was his wish? I wish, he says, that you were cold or hot. I mean, at least I would know where you're at. That's the sermon last week. I talked about the calamity of complacency. You just don't know which way a person is going. I mean, they waffle back and forth. I wish that you were cold and I knew you were dead. You know, I wish that you were hot and I knew you would be passionate. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, and this is the frightening part, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now, I think this is the most, I'm just going to vomit you out. This is, I think, the most dramatic thing that is said in these passages. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, this is the, things are pretty good, you know. We got plenty. We're rich. We are increased with goods. And Christ said, you're blind, wretched, miserable. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Get hot. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Jesus Christ does not give up. He knocks on the door. You know, we have the contrast in over in the book of Matthew where it says, ask, seek, knock. Jesus Christ doesn't ask us to ask, seek, and knock and then not practice it himself. In this case, Jesus Christ is asking us what to buy gold refined with fire. He is knocking on our door. He wants to come in and dine. The question is, are we too complacent to allow it to happen? That's the hallmark of our culture today. Just do enough to get by. You know, the seeking after excellence is the exception, not the rule. But when we our expectations as consumers is that we want nothing but the best for less. I mean, it is a dynamic in our culture that cannot work. And it carries over into spiritual life. 44% of evangelical millennials think, same-sex marriage, not such a bad thing. I don't have the statistic. It's out there. On what percentage believes sex before marriage is just not so problematic? We're not talking about agnostics and atheists. We're talking about people that proclaim to live by the book. I believe Jesus Christ finds that kind of complacency intolerable. Hence the picture of spewing out. And the frightening thing, brethren, is that, you know, it's so much fun always to see the splinter in the eye of the brother as opposed to the beam in your own eye. But the reality is that as a group, as a church, we are simply the sum total of everyone. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We live in a time where complacency has almost become a virtue. It is valued because these complacent people are seen as individuals that are level-headed. They are tolerant of all kinds of things, from sexual immorality to all kinds of aberrant behaviors that even 10 years ago would not have seen much acceptance. So I think we can see, particularly for this last message, that it carries relevance for each and every one of us today. We have to ask ourselves the question, am I hot or cold? Those two choices to Jesus Christ are not as bad as the midway point in between. As we looked at the sermon last week, complacency leads not to a more effective thing, you know, because we are so politically correct that we tolerate everything. It leads to calamity because it generates strife. It generates all kinds of behaviors that have consequences that are not good. And yet we deceive ourselves into believing that we can just be so level-headed that it is a virtue. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.